In the first readings for the past several Sundays, we've been working our way down our Old Testament covenants. The first Sunday of Lent, we had the covenant with Noah, and that was a covenant with all of creation, very broad. And then last week, we had the covenant with Abraham, which is much more focused in on one person. And Abraham is told that he will become the father of a great nation, so we're concentrating more on Israel. And then today we have the covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandments, and that is an even more intimate covenant. It's a marriage covenant. I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous husband, and I will not have you running around worshiping other gods, because we're family. And families always have their own set of rules. There are rules about how you obey the parents, and there are rules about how you treat each other as siblings. And so in the Ten Commandments, we have the first three about God. I'm a jealous God, and I won't have strange gods before me, and give me honor on the Sabbath day, and those kinds of things. And then the last seven are about how you treat each other. Don't murder, don't lie, don't steal. Don't covet. Because if you're the family of God, you're supposed to act like the family of God and love each other in the same way that God loves you. And so we have those covenants, and then we have the new covenant in Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So he is the law personified. And so when he comes into the temple, which is the celebration of the presence of God in Israel and the presence of God on earth, with life-giving water flowing from the side of the temple wall and flowing out to wash and to nourish and to refresh the whole of creation. So Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that law, he comes in and he experiences the chief priests and the scribes who have found loopholes in the law, ways to oppress people and make it look like it's just holiness itself. So the system of sacrifice had become so enormous that Caiaphas, the chief priest in Jesus' time, had sort of developed a more streamlined system. And the system worked like this. If you were Mary and Joseph and you're poor and you come up from Nazareth to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice for your firstborn son, then you could purchase a couple of pigeons or doves for a fairly reasonable price, but you still had to pay something for it. And you have to recall that most of the people living in Israel in those days were desperately poor. And despite that, they were heavily taxed by the Romans, and that's why they hated the tax collectors, because we're already poor and don't know where the next meal is going to come from, and you're collecting taxes for Rome, our oppressor. But the temple also charged taxes, and they were also heavy. And then in addition to those taxes that you had to pay to the temple, every time you came to the temple, you had to pay more to offer some kind of an animal sacrifice. And so the temple was the biggest business in Jerusalem at the time. And there were veritable stockyards of animals, goats and rams and calves, And then, of course, the smaller ones of doves and pigeons. And so all of this took a considerable amount of commerce. And then you had money changers, because if you had the Roman coinage, you had to have that exchanged into the temple tax coinage. Or if you had a different coinage in Nazareth, you had to, you know, have that exchange. So you had to go to the money changer's table and exchange that money so that you could buy those animals. Huge system. In 70 AD, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, they found that the temple treasury had what would be in our day billions of dollars in reserve. It was very wealthy, and nobody was personally responsible for that injustice, but it just kind of got built up over time, and it was an unjust system. And okay, now Jesus, God, steps into this temple precinct knowing full well the injustice here, and so he has a kind of a righteous anger. He's indignant about this, and so he kicks them out. And he overturns their tables, and he speaks angrily about this because he is the temple. You know, if you are God and you know that the temple of God's presence is in your person, in your body, and then you see all this built up stuff that isn't the presence of God, it just makes you angry. And so they say to him, what sign can you give us that you have this authority to come in here and act like this? And he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, well, it took 46 years to build this magnificent structure and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But he wasn't talking about the stone structure. He was talking about his body. And so after the resurrection, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they put it all together, and they said, oh, he did rebuild it in 3 days, because he is the temple. Okay, you look forward to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and there John gives a vision of the new Jerusalem coming out down from heaven, and it doesn't have a temple. Because God and the Lamb are its temple. And because of Pentecost, Jesus has breathed his very spirit into us so that we might be the temple of his body. And remember, the church has always taught us, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because in baptism, the Spirit of God was breathed into you and remained there. So we have the very presence of God in our bodies. And take note that the church has never built temples. The only structures the church has ever built we call churches. And the Greek word ekklesia, which we translate into English church, really doesn't refer to the building. It refers to the gathering. Ekklesia means the gathering. And so the temple of God's presence isn't really this building. It's the people gathered in the building. We only build structures to house the temple. House is a term often used for royal families. So we have the household of David, which is the lineage of David. Or in England, in modern times, we have the household, the House of Windsor. Because everyone who is part of that is part of that family. And we call sometimes Catholic churches the house of God, because the household of God dwells there. This is a great privilege and a great honor, but as you can imagine, it's also an awesome responsibility. And sometimes it's just too responsible, and we push it away and we deny it and say, oh no, it's back there in the building. It's back there in the tabernacle. It's not in me. Because I don't want to carry that responsibility around with me. I know I've been sent out from every Mass to evangelize, to be Christ in the world, to be a leaven in the dough, but you know, most of the time I just don't want that responsibility. I'd rather think of it as back there in the church. And I'm out here in the marketplace, I'm here in the school, I'm here in the army. I'm here in, you know, my workplace. And I'm just like everybody else. I don't want that responsibility of being special, of being the very presence of God. And one of the reasons we come here week after week is to commune with that reality, to experience, to look around this room and see this body gathered here, and to recognize that it's Christ. One of the teachings of the document on the Liturgy of Vatican II was that there are four presences of Christ in the liturgy, and the first one mentioned is the gathered assembly. And so we build gathering spaces where people gather before they come in here as a gathered assembly. This is the first presence of Christ, and then the second presence of Christ is in the Word proclaimed, the Scripture proclaimed aloud. You know, we're not talking about the word on the page. We're talking about the word proclaimed. It's in the air. It's in the dynamic between the proclaimer and the hearers. And then the third presence of Christ is in the ministers. The priest, the deacon, the lector, the cantor, in the ministers. And then the final and most profound presence is in the consecrated bread and wine that we consume, that comes into our bodies. And so the body of Christ joins his spirit that is already dwelling there, and we become the very presence of Christ.